All right. Well, we actually made some progress that time. We filled in one blank, didn't we? Hallelujah. Let's try to fill another blank. I'm going to end at 11:45 so we can beat everybody down to the lunchroom. Yeah. So, we are not, next fill in, and this is what we spent the last hour and a half talking about. We're not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience. But the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. Now, we have to clarify here, okay? Does our obedience sanctify us? See, I thought the Christian life was like this. I get saved because of the grace of God. Now, I have to work really, really hard to stay saved and to get more saved. The point we're trying to make here is that same message that saved you is the message that sanctifies you. You're not sanctified by obedience. You're sanctified by the gospel that penetrates and transforms our heart. However, obedience is a part of that process. What we don't want people thinking is they get sanctified because of how much work they do. We don't want them thinking that way. But we also don't want them thinking that obedience isn't required. Okay, because both of those are true. We have a lengthy quote here from John Piper. He says, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, we could call that the gospel, does not lead to more sinning. On the contrary, it's the only sure and hopeful base of operations from which the fight against sin can be launched. All the bombers that drop bombs on the strongholds of sin remaining in our lives take off from the runway of the gospel. The missiles we shoot against the incoming attack of temptation are launched from the base of the gospel. The whole lifelong triumphant offensive called Operation Sanctification is sustained by the supply line of the Spirit that comes from the secure, unassailable home base of the gospel. So the gospel is what gives our sanctification its power. It's not our obedience. It's the work that God did in Christ. And as we let that work fill our hearts, as we worship, as we see more of who God is and what we are, and the fulfillment or the satisfaction that Christ gave, and the answers that He provided for all of our problems, that gospel message changes us on the inside by making us more thankful, more gracious, and as a result now, our obedience comes from the heart, what the gospel did to us. Is that clear to you? Comments, thoughts, questions? All our problems come from a lack of understanding the gospel and applying it to specific areas of our life. I want to try to persuade you of this. Because when someone comes to us with a problem, most of the time our answer is not the gospel. I want to convince you that all of our problems come from a lack of understanding or applying the gospel. And so that the answer to every problem in our life, every problem in the life of the people that we're pastoring, is a lack of understanding the gospel and applying it to their life. Therefore, the solution to every problem is the gospel. There's something about the gospel that they don't understand, they're not believing, or they're not applying. And so our ministry to them is not advice, but it's news. It's what the gospel did. Notice this quote here, the gospel is the solution to every problem, the key to every closed door, the power through every barrier. Every part of our life has to be transformed piece by piece by more deeply reflecting on, believing in, and applying the gospel. Questions about that? Give me some feedback or some comments, some questions. Do you believe that? It's okay if you don't. Talk to me if you don't. Orly, do you believe that? You don't know? Schwap! Yeah, Danny.
About the many counseling books that we are familiar with, their approach is just moralistic way of changing counseling people.
Could be. I don't know all the books. So our foundation, and we've been trained in this a lot by Dr. Greg Mitchell, who's our pastor, Every Nation pastor at Vancouver, and he's the one that taught us truth, repentance, and faith, see, which is a gospel-centered approach, because he's a gospel-centered man. So in Every Nation, or at least Victory, our stated philosophy for counseling is gospel-based. Not every book is. Although, I don't know all the books. I don't read any books on counseling, so I don't know any of them. I can't tell you yes or no. I know that the default mode of the human heart is self-salvation projects. And so it's a lot easier to write a book with moralistic advice than it is to write a book with gospel-based teaching. So I would imagine that a number of books probably have moralistic, I can't answer that. But I think just about us in general, although in principle we believe in gospel-based solution, in reality, our default mode is if we're not conscious, we'll switch back to behavior and advice. But I want to convince you because in the next section I'm going to teach you how idols that we hold to produce the kind of specific sins and problems in our life. And that the way that we break the power of idols is through the gospel. That's why our problems really come from idols, but idols are really just a failure to understand, believe, and apply the gospel to our life. So hopefully you'll believe me when we get there. Let me do the last thing here. And we'll try to finish this. Because remember, we're asking four questions in the gospel. What is the gospel? And now, question number four, how do we orient our life around the gospel? If the gospel really is the solution to all of our problems, then how do we make sure that our entire life is focused in and oriented around the gospel? And especially when it comes to alternatives for change. Now, I want to show you this chart here. And under this chart, we have three alternatives for personal change. Three alternatives. And I'm going to select a particular problem. I'm going to select the problem of anger. Anger. So in our example here, someone comes to you, a church member, someone that you're discipling, and they have a serious problem with anger, and they want you to help them. What do you do? I think there are three basic alternatives, although there are a lot of combinations of these various alternatives. So, three alternatives. Alternative number one, we're going to call it the moralizing approach. Moralizing, M-O-R-A-L-I-Z-I-N-G, moralizing approach. Okay, what does it sound like? It sounds something like this. The Bible says anger is both wrong and destructive. Wrong and destructive. Orly, do you not have your notes? Did you forget them? Where are your notes?
It's okay. I'm this
Do we have any extras inside out? Why don't you get there? We've got an extra set.
Later on?
You don't want to fill them in now, huh? Okay. I'm just trying to make life easier for you. I'm trying to help you, Orly. It's obvious you need lots of it. Okay, so let's break this down. Okay, here's what it sounds like. This is the moralizing approach. Now, I'm really familiar with this because I did this for a lot of my Christian life. Everybody's helping Orly. If you want to fill in, they got it already, but whatever. You just do your own thing. Focus here. Let's focus. So here's what it's like. Someone comes to you. Anger's a problem. I got this anger. Now here's what I did. I'd get out the Bible. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like a good start, right? The Bible. Should start there. I'd get out the Bible. I'd show them Bible verses. Well, that sounds good too, right? And essentially, I'd try to help them see that anger is both wrong and destructive. So counseling goes something like this. We turn to a verse. Here's what the Bible says about anger. You see, read that verse. Yes, I read that. So according to that verse, what does it say? The Bible, it's anger is sin. Anger is sin. So whomever I'm talking to, I said, can't you see that these choices that you're making, it's sinful, it's wrong, it's against God. Yes, I see that. I see that. And not only is it wrong, it's destructive. It's hurting people. It's hurting you. Yes, I see, Pastor. It's wrong and destructive. That's what it sounds like. Now, what's the solution? Okay, this is really profound. Are you ready? Stop it. Stop it. Now, please understand, in an actual counseling session, I probably wouldn't say those words. But my advice amounts to the same thing. Basically, what I'm telling them is, what you're doing is wrong. It's hurting you, God, and others. Don't do it anymore. Let's stop it. Now, I might give them techniques for stopping it, advice for stopping, but in the end, it amounts to this. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. Now, what's the source of the change if the person follows my advice? The will. It's the will. Make a decision. Make a choice. Now, let me tell you the potential problem with this approach. There are two potential things that can happen if you give a person this advice. Number one, It works. It works. They stop it. That alternative at first sounds like you are successful. But ultimately, the problem with that is who is the hero in that story? I'm the hero. I stopped it. Now, it's going to have a tendency to produce in me a self-righteous attitude about my victory over anger. And now I will subtly, or maybe not so subtly, look down on others who can't get victory over their anger like I did. And although I stop being angry, which is good, right? It is good, yes, that's good. However, I've not actually become more sanctified. I've actually become more Pharisaical. I look more like a Pharisee. It looks like I'm more sanctified because I don't get angry anymore. But actually, in my heart, I'm less sanctified. Are you following me? Because I was the one who accomplished it through my willpower and the techniques that I was given. The other thing that can happen is I can't stop it. And I live a life under condemnation. And I think that probably summarizes a lot of the people in your congregation. They're either a little bit self-righteous because they've gotten victory, or they live under condemnation because they can't get the victory. Now the assumption, or maybe we could call it the corollary, is if a Christian tries hard enough, he can overcome any problem. If a Christian tries hard enough, he can overcome any problem. Now, the corollary to that, think about it, is if I'm not overcoming the problem, what's the reason? I'm not trying hard enough, you see. So often then, our follow-up counseling discipleship session looks like this. Try harder. Yeah, you got a little bit of victory, but obviously not total. You're not trying hard enough. There's not enough prayer, enough Bible reading, enough whatever technique I gave you. Do it even more. Okay, I'm not going to recommend this as the best method. Although, let me stop and say, no, I'm going to wait to say that. I'm going to say it later. Let me go to alternative number two. Alternative number two. You don't like that approach? Here's another one. The psychologizing approach. Psychologizing. That's psychologizing. Psychologizing approach. What does that sound like? Your father was angry. You learned it from him. The solution? You need to be delivered. You need a victory weekend. The source of this change is going to be the emotions. The emotions. Sounds like your father was angry. The source of the change, the emotions. You see, I need my emotions to be healed. Now, the assumption is if a Christian gets enough prayer, he can overcome any problem. The corollary to that is, if I'm not overcoming a problem, why? No, read it. You didn't read it right. Read it again.
Because prayer is not prayer.
No, it doesn't say if a Christian prays enough, he can overcome any problem. It says if a Christian gets enough prayer, deliverance kind of prayer. The corollary is if you're not overcome, there's something we missed. You need to go do a victory weekend again. There's a demon there. There's a curse. There's a something that we've missed. And I've been in this rut before. It becomes endless. Now, I want to say something about both those before I give you the third alternative. There is some validity in both of those methods. Okay? I certainly want to go on record in saying I believe in deliverance, inner healing, breaking of curses, those processes. I believe in those. I believe in Victory Weekend. But I believe in those as long as they're cross-focused and gospel-centered. And I think, for the most part, I think we do, although maybe not always. I think a lot of teaching on deliverance isn't gospel-focused and Christ-centered, and it produces these kind of problems. I also think there is a place for just stop it. I think there is a place for the will. I use this analogy. This helps me. Maybe it'll help you. If I was in Africa, my son-in-law is from Africa, and so if I was in a tribal village and there's a man-eating lion on the loose, and he's been in a couple of villages, and he's eaten some people. And so we go through a process. We hunt him down, and we capture the lion and put him in a zoo behind a cage. So for, I don't know how long lions live, let's say 25 years, this lion's in a cage. In 25 years, he never eats one single person. 25-year track record. Would it be safe to let him out of the cage? 25 years, he's not eating anybody. Would it be safe? The obvious answer is no. And that if you let him out of the case, what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to eat you. Yeah. Or whoever lets him out. Because cages can't change the heart. They just protect us and others for a time being. Now, I think that there's a place in the life of a Christian for a cage. I think there's a place for a cage. I think there's a place for a focus on discipline, like stopping something. So a person who's having trouble maybe with looking at things on the internet he shouldn't look at, getting rid of his internet access or his computer for a period of time could be a help. It's a cage, you see. It won't change the heart. But what it does is it allows a period of time for the gospel to work on their heart. So I think there is a time, there's a place in our discipleship for cages. I think the thing that has to be, you have to keep in mind, number one, it has to be self-imposed, not imposed from the outside. So if we put people in cages, that's legalism and that'll always backfire. It has to be self-imposed. So the person has to say, here's what I want to do for a time period. I want to do this. Self-imposed. And then number two, it always has to be understood that it has no power to change me. At the end of this period of time, I will be just as sinful as I was before, unless the grace of God, unless the gospel transforms me. So I don't look to the cage to change me. I look to the gospel. But the cage is to protect me. and to protect others for a period of time so that God can work in my heart. Do you have any thoughts about that? Does that make sense to you? Is that clarifying? Then the alternative that I want to propose, the third alternative, is the gospel approach. The gospel approach. What does the gospel sound like? There's something in the gospel you fail to understand, apply, or believe. That's what my counseling looks like. Someone's having a problem with anger. I might show them the Bible, but what I'm going to talk to them about is somehow you haven't understood the gospel. Or you're not believing the gospel. Or you haven't applied it to your heart. So what's the solution then? Understand, apply, and believe the gospel. You see, so we're always preaching the gospel. We're preaching the gospel when we talk to lost people. We're preaching the gospel when we talk to saved people. We're preaching the gospel when we stand on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and speak corporately. We preach the gospel when we're discipling in small groups and one-on-one. It's gospel, 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 because that is the answer to all of our needs, the gospel. So the source here is the heart. That's where change takes place. It's not the will. It's not the emotions. Now please understand me. Even in gospel change, the will and the emotions come into play. So when I preach the gospel, when I preach a sermon, I know I have to engage people emotionally. Right? Emotions play a part. I know I have to challenge them to make a quality decision. The will is involved too. But ultimately, my appeal is to what God has done for them in Christ. But I know the will, the emotions, their mind, their thought process are all important parts of the gospel being understood, believed, and applied. So it's not the three practical steps at the end of the message that change the person. It's the gospel, believing it and applying it, that changes the person. The steps or the practical aspects might just be how you can engage your will or your emotions or your mind in this process of the gospel changing and transforming your heart. I know Filipinos always want, give me the practical steps. Okay, but practical steps on their own just lead to behavior change. And then we just be happier Pharisees. Only gospel produces heart change. But again, heart change always is reflected in a new set of behaviors. Heart change is reflected in a new set of behaviors. The assumption, there is something at that moment that you want more than Jesus. A functional Savior. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time together when we talk about this, talking about a functional Savior. This is another term for an idol. So what produces, what at the root of every specific sin in our life? And we could go around the room, wouldn't it be fun? And we could ask each person to confess a particular sin that you're struggling with and having a challenge with. You want to do it? No. What's that?
Record it,
sure, yeah. No, we don't want to do that, but we could. I don't want to do it because I would have to do it also, and I don't want to do it. Whatever we came up with, I'm having a problem with this. Somewhere beneath that sin is a functional Savior, an idol. Something that you want more than Jesus. Because that's what an idol is. Although we say and we even sing, I want all I want is you, Lord, just you, Lord. The reality is, that's not entirely true. It's not entirely true. If it was, we would have no sin, no problems in our life. What is true is that's what we want to be true about our life, but it's not true yet. It's not true. So, we're going to look now, well, when we come back, we're going to look at how the gospel, first of all, exposes those idols, then breaks their power and produces real lasting change. Last thought before we get there. Gospel repentance creates a new motivation in our relationship to God, others, and the world. A new motivation in our relationship to God, others, and the world. So, gospel transformation then. In gospel transformation, it's the beauty of Jesus Christ that drives out sin and produces change. It's a new motivation, a motivation that comes out of love. Because we've seen something that is immeasurably more valuable than anything else in this world. I have 4 children. I think I introduced them when we were together last time. And, you know, when you have that many, you know, when you have more than one, you can compare and contrast. You know, so one is highly academically motivated. The other is probably learning challenged. Okay, so you look at, you can evaluate. And out of all of my 4 children, all of them walk with God all their life and, you know, they have a strong Christian testimony throughout their life and living with God. And all of them had, you know, certain issues and problems and things that we had to work with in their life. But there's one particular child in the midst. And everybody's got that one child, right? There's the one child that, well, when I think about this child, out of all the spanking that all my children got, you know. So if you added them up, the total of discipline, spanking. If you take 3 of the children and put them on one side of the scale, and you put the other child on the other side of the scale, 3-1, he outweighs all 3 of them put together. And he's a really brilliant guy. Highly intelligent, not a great student, you know, not academically motivated, but very sharp, very clever. But growing up, he had a significant character flaw. He was very lazy. But it was a bad combination because he had a brilliant mind and lazy. So he would come up with the most amazing schemes for getting out of work and somehow getting his brother and 2 sisters to do it for him. Now, we all sit around the table. Everybody lives in Nashville together, so we're always together. We sit around the table at a big meal, and we tell stories, and he's the funniest, and he's the storyteller, so he'll tell us stories. And each time he's got some new story that I'm just learning, his mom and I are just learning, about a scheme that he crafted to get out of work. And on one hand, I'm still mad at him, but on the other hand, I just have to applaud how brilliant that scheme was. So you just have to give him some credit and say, that's just an amazing plan. I tried everything to break this in his life. Like I said, we spanked him more than any other children. I got 3x5 index cards And I made him write out scriptures from the book of Proverbs about the sluggard. You know sluggard verses? You know, he had to memorize sluggard verses. But you know, it just, nothing worked. And when he got to high school, he's a pretty attractive guy. He's got really big blue eyes, these big eyelashes, and a winsome smile. And so he was a basketball star, and so he automatically had a certain bit of credibility, and he could charm his teachers and the principals. He'd go in every day, and he'd say something nice or flattering, and he'd flash those blue eyes, and he just had them eaten out of the palm of his hand. And so he made it through high school successfully, just without having to change his behavior. Now, I knew this laziness was going to catch up to him eventually. He could only skate so far. And when he got to university, he went to university on a full basketball scholarship. So I don't know if they do it here, but in the States, if you play a sport real well, they will basically pay you to come to their university. So he had a full ride, so they paid all of his tuition and his books and his room and board. So they gave him a place to stay and paid for his meals and a full scholarship. All he had to do is play basketball, you know, which is really all he wanted to do anyway. But at the university, big blue eyes are not going to charm the teachers. And after 3 years, he was finished with basketball and the scholarship. You can only have 4 years. But he'd fooled around badly. And some semesters, I remember one semester, he went the entire semester, and his total number of credit hours for that semester was zero. He failed every single class. Every single class. His scholarship is over. Now he's paying for himself. He paid for the whole semester, had no college credit. So I don't know what to do. I mean, I've tried everything. But then one day, something happened. He met a girl. He came home from the first date and he said, "Dad, I'm going to marry that girl." He was convinced he was going to marry that girl. The problem is this girl had an MBA from a prestigious private university. She had a master's degree in business. She was working in business. She was making a very substantial salary, even by American standards, even by standards of a married man. I mean, if a married man was making this amount, then he would be having a good living. But she was a single girl. She owned her own home. She bought a home. The problem is, son, is people like that don't marry sluggards. They just don't. She's highly ambitious. She's motivated. She's looking for somebody with ambition. And my son, he had been going to school at that time, 5 years, and he lacked, we talked about this the other day, 59 credits to graduate, 59 credit hours, which is about 2.5 years. He'd been in school 5 years. And he was still 2.5 years short. But he met this girl. And what spankings couldn't change, what 3x5 index cards couldn't change, a new motivation. You see, this girl is worth everything, whatever it takes. And in just over a year, he got 59 credit hours. Legally, I hope. I don't want to know. I said, "Son, I don't want to know if this is legal or not." He assured me it was. He got 59 credit hours in about a year and a quarter. And got the girl, married her. And to this day, he works for Dave Ramsey Ministry. And he's got a high position there. And he's always getting new raises and promotions. And this day, sometimes I look at him and I think, who are you? And what have you done with my son? You see, a new motivation. The beauty of this person and having this person changed his heart. That's gospel motivation right there. That's what we're looking for in people. You see, when they see Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did for us, the heart changes. And what all sorts of behavior change can't do, a new motivation can. You see, that's why our preaching, if we focus too much on behavior change and steps and practicality, it doesn't accomplish this. You see, that's why our preaching, the prime objective of my preaching is worship. I'm not so much concerned about how much I teach you or how many practical steps. What I want to have happen is that you see the beauty of Jesus Christ. You see the pearl of great price. And your heart responds and says, I want that more than anything else. And what will it take to get that? I'm willing to do it. Even if it means 15 credit hours in about 15 months. Whatever it takes, you see, whatever the price is to get that. And we see that is the gospel transforming the heart. That's the gospel changing, giving us a new motivation. That's behaviors in people changing now, not because those steps will make them, give them a happier, more blessed life, but their behavior changing because they've seen something. Something that they've got to have. And their hearts are filled with love for God. And want to be changed into his image. That's what the gospel does. That's what happens when we preach. That's what happens when we counsel. We bring the gospel to produce a new motivation. Give me a few thoughts. Anything I've said? A few thoughts. Yeah. Is that Louis? Louis. Yeah. Talk in the microphone, Louis. A few thoughts.
I suppose as you were talking about initial talk and battling with battling with some of our materials.
Yeah.
Especially in the Victory Weekend.
Oh, okay.
Where we cannot find a major teaching on what you said.
Oh.
What you said are very valid. I'm not saying that our manuals for the Victory Weekend is not good. It's very good. It's biblically right.
Yeah.
But there is also, I just sense this, that there's a way that we could package it. Is there a future alteration maybe or modification?
You know, I'm not involved in that, but I have heard, I know that there is some talk about that. So, but I don't know the answer to it. Yeah. Whether or not the materials, I mean, as you're waiting on those, it's still the way you teach the materials too, right? So you could take good gospel-based materials and teach them moralistically. And you could take materials that have a leaning towards moralism and teach them gospel-based. So I suspect, I feel certain that our materials lean towards Christ-centered, gospel-based cross. Whether or not they have other little things in them, I don't know. But I think they lean in that way. And a lot of it is just the way you present it. And I do think a lot of it, because we get a lot of people that present, who probably their default mode is self-salvation behavior, and they emphasize that. I think that maybe is the main problem, is working with our presenters, making sure they understand this idea. Let's end here, okay, so we can beat everybody else down to lunch.